Well, children ages 3 through kindergarten may now be dismissed for children's church. As they go, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, where we continue the sermon series through the book of Luke. Our senior pastor, Seth Young, is away this morning, so you're stuck with me continuing our walk through the book of Luke. Before we begin, though, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We pray that it would be so this morning, pointing us to your light. And we just thank you for the opportunity to hear from you and your word once again this morning. We pray that it would be of great profit for us, but especially for you as we respond in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me do something unusual and ask you to respond verbally. I'm just curious, see if my premise is true. Name for me famous boats, famous ships. Titanic, good, first one. Mayflower. What was that? Constellation? I don't know that one. They're the Nina Pinta, Santa Maria. What else? Okay. I haven't heard it yet, so I'm happy. Nope. All right, good. You guys know way more ships than I do. But you didn't mention one that some of you have heard of, the RMS Carpathia. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Carpathia? I think it's Carpathia. Of course, that is the ship that responded to the Titanic's crash. They heard the distress call from the Titanic April 14th, 1912, and responded to that call by turning around and traveling as fast as possible, 67 miles, to the site where the Titanic crashed into the iceberg. It took them 3.5 hours. So by the time they got there, the Titanic had already sunk, but they were able to rescue a third of the people that were originally on the Titanic. 705 survivors from lifeboats the Carpathia rescued. Now, when the Carpathia heard the distress signal, of course, the first thing they did was to turn around and go as fast as they could to get to the crash site. They let nothing distract them while they were on their way on that rescue mission. It is the nature of the emergent, isn't it? That it takes priority over everything else. The firemen on 9/11 didn't take a pit stop to rescue a cat in a tree on their way to ground zero. If we were having to rush to save a drowning friend, we wouldn't stop along the way to help a kid with a beach ball that was floating away. The nature of the emergent is that it takes priority over everything else. And yet, in our passage this morning, it is curious that Jesus seems to make a different decision. We see him in a life and death emergency taking a side turn, if you will. I'm not going to read the whole passage right away here, but we will look at all of Luke 8, verses 40 through 56. And by the way, we also have accounts of this in Mark and Matthew, so we have a pretty good account of things. And so far in Luke, we have seen Jesus do all kinds of healings. He heals a demon-possessed man and Simon's mother-in-law in chapter 4. He cleanses a leper and heals a paralytic in chapter 5. He heals a hand that is withered in chapter 6. He heals a centurion's servant. He raises a widow's son in chapter 7. And then last week we saw that he exorcises a demon in chapter 8. So to see another healing in chapter 9 is somewhat of a business as usual now. We're used to seeing Jesus heal. What's unique about this passage is that for the first and only time, we read about Jesus performing a miracle on the way to performing a miracle. So we will take a look at that a little bit more closely. The first search and rescue mission of Jesus is found in verses 40 through 42, and I call it a public search and rescue mission. Read along with me if you would, or at least follow along with me if you would, if I can find it. There it is. Verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, and they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. This is a public search and rescue mission because it involves a very public, well-known figure making a very public request and gesture in front of a very public crowd. Luke tells us it was Jairus, a ruler of the local Jewish synagogue. He was a very important person in that community. He was in charge of the worship of God. He would arrange the services. He would lead prayers, introduce speakers, teach the people. But remember, at that time, to be a Jewish religious leader, there were many, if not all, who were very suspicious of Jesus, opposed to him even. They were threatened by him. They would eventually arrange for his death. So this man who was high up in that Jewish faith community disregarded what everybody else was saying around him, and in front of crowds of people risked his entire livelihood and reputation by falling at Jesus' feet in front of everybody and begging him to come to his house. The reason why he does this is obvious. His daughter was dying. Mark tells us that she was at the point of death. So this was truly a life and death emergency. And some commentators make a big deal about her age being 12 years old, as that would somehow intensify the situation, because as a Jewish girl at the age of 12, she was just on the heels of becoming a woman, a marriageable age. And so some think that that was really important for the story. But I think, honestly, that verse 42 is all we need to read. It was his only daughter. This was his only daughter. And so he comes desperately to ask Jesus to help. James Montgomery Boyce writes this: "What made Jairus appeal to a man most of his peers rejected? No doubt it was utter desperation. His daughter was dying, and he had nowhere else to turn. Desperation may not have been the best of motives, but it drove him to Jesus, and that was all that really mattered. It has been the case for many people. They may not have come to Jesus for any other reason, but that something in their lives made them desperate. So they came to Jesus and discovered that he did not scorn them for their inadequacy or poor motives, but met their needs instead." So here comes this giant of the community, recognizing his desperate need and recognizing that Jesus is his only hope, the only way his daughter is going to be revived or helped, regardless of how it looked. And so Jesus responds with compassion, and he drops everything and begins to head to his home to a rescue mission to save his daughter. The problem was the crowds went along as well. We read that as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. That word "pressed" shows up in two places in Scripture, both by Luke, here and in the passage describing the parable of the sower in Luke 8:14, where it says that there are some who on their way are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. The crowds were choking him. They were pressing around him. They were crushing him. That's how big these crowds were. The only thing I have to compare this to was a mission trip to London years ago. We happened to be during that trip in a subway at the worst possible time during rush hour, and the crowds were so, I mean, they were so crowded that you literally were rubbing shoulders with strangers. And it was very unsettling to look out and see these cars completely full of people. It was a scary thought to think that what would happen if one of them went off the rails. In fact, they were so crowded that we had a couple of teenagers who literally jumped and stayed in the air the whole ride. But we wouldn't have been able to tell if somebody had touched us. But yet Jesus notices. He discerns the touch of a woman in need of healing that puts a halt to this emergent mission. Verses 43 through 48. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came, trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Like Jairus, this unnamed woman is in a desperate way. She has had a 12-year-long disease as long as Jairus' daughter had been alive. She was impoverished because of it, spending all of her savings on fruitless treatments. Dr. Luke tells us that no doctor could help her. In fact, Mark says this about it: she had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So we know that her situation was getting worse and worse. But she heard about Jesus. And I'm calling this a private search and rescue mission because she fought her way through the crowds just to touch him, but then wanted to remain anonymous. Notice she is confident that Jesus could heal. And she wasn't wrong. In fact, she didn't even touch him. She touched the fringe of his garment, and that was enough to bring the healing power. But she desired to go unnoticed. She came to him in a crowd in order to remain undetected. Why was that? Jesus even gave her a chance to come clean, and she didn't. She denied it. Why did she want to be undetected? Well, first, her illness was one that was something of an embarrassment, and so she didn't want to be seen. The second reason, probably more important, was the fact that according to the Jewish law, she was ceremonially and religiously unclean. Leviticus 15 said this, "If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed in which she lies, all of the days of her discharge shall be to her as a bed of impurity, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean." So for 12 years running, she had been isolated. She had been ostracized. She had been pushed away from the worship of God for 12 years. So this was something that caused her to hesitate. And the third reason was the leader of the synagogue was walking right beside Jesus. There's no way he would approve of this woman coming forth to touch anybody. So it's no wonder that she wanted to remain anonymous. But notice that Jesus doesn't let her get away with it, does he? He doesn't let her get away with a secret healing. He wants to know who touched him. He turns it into a public event. Now, it may on the surface seem like Jesus is calling her out, trying to embarrass her further, but the exact opposite is actually true. He wants her cleansing to be made public so that she is restored back to humanity, so she is welcomed back into the community of faith, no longer to be avoided. He was thinking of her future reputation. And another reason why he calls her out is maybe that he wanted a personal relationship with her. That compassion was the driving force, that the reason for the healing ultimately is for the relationship. She needed to know that hiding from Jesus is useless. We read that when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and fell down before him, and declaring publicly that she had touched him. Jesus wanted to know her. And Jesus wanted her to know him. And the history of hiding in Scripture is plentiful. I won't think of them all, but Adam and Eve tried to hide from God. How did that work out? Jonah tried to hide from God to no avail. Even Judas tried to hide, and it didn't work. God has a way of finding us out. Francis Thompson wrote a famous poem in 1893 calling Jesus the Hound of Heaven. Because Jesus seeks us out. He hunts us down, even when we're trying to hide. If we are his, he seeks after us. If we are not his, he seeks after us. He leaves the 99 to seek after the one that's lost. I've told this story before, but it's my favorite story regarding this whole idea. Years ago in Pittsburgh, when I was a youth pastor, there was a girl who had grown up in the church. Her parents were members of the church. She had been to VBS every year, Sunday school, youth group, mission trips, retreats, and had always seemed like a good Christian girl. Well, by the time she got to be a senior, she decided that she was tired of doing things God's way and maybe her parents' way, and decided to do things her way, and began to be obviously following a path that wasn't good. So I pulled her aside at one point, and we had a long talk about it, and her basic summary of the whole situation was, I've never been able to live the way I want to be, or the way I want to live. I'm going to do that. I'm tired of doing things God's way. And in a moment of unusual inspiration, I guess, I said to her, then I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that you get caught. And she said, she changed, she got funny and said, don't do that. And I said, no, I'm going to pray you get caught. And I said, I'm going to pray you get caught so that you will know God loves you and that you know God doesn't want you going down this path. And she said, don't do that. I said, I'm doing it. And I didn't think it would work this well, but I got a call that morning, 3 a.m, and she was weeping. She was crying, but it was a weird kind of a cry. It wasn't a sad one. It was a happy cry. And I said, what is going on? And she said, you prayed for me, didn't you? And I said, yes. And she said, I got caught. I said, what happened? And she said, she and her friends were out, and she got stopped driving under the influence. But she was crying happily. And I said, what is this? And she said, God really loves me, doesn't he? I said, yes. She said, God really wants me to live his way, doesn't he? And I said, yes. And it was an amazing experience. But it was another illustration of how God wants us. He pursues us. He loves us, even when we're trying to run away. So the question for you this morning is, are you hiding from him? Do you know that he's the Savior and you haven't yet been able to come to him in faith finally, once and for all? If so, he will continue to pursue you and until you submit to him and do things his way. For those of us who know him, are you hiding something from him today? If so, he will pursue you in this area and find you out. Because he loves you, because he loves us, and he disciplines those he loves, and he wants us to learn to do things his way. If you're afraid of his response, just look at the response of Jesus to this woman. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. go in peace. It would be enough to see that he calls her daughter, wouldn't it? There aren't too many more intimate terms that he could have called her in that moment. But what's pretty interesting is this is the only person Jesus ever calls daughter in Scripture. Despite her hesitation, despite her fear, despite her insecurity, Jesus calls her his daughter and embraces her to himself. It's a beautiful moment, unless you're somebody else. Remember Jairus? What must he be thinking at this moment? My daughter is dying, and here you are spending time with this other woman. We've got to get home. He's got to be panicked. His only daughter is dying and may even be dead. Put yourself in his shoes. What must he be going through? And then, of course, his worst fears are realized when someone from his house reports that she has, in fact, died, while Jesus was preoccupied with probably what Jairus considered a less urgent mission. Let's read the verses 49 to the end of the next public search and rescue mission. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter's dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that someone or something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. For the servant of Jairus' house, all was lost. The girl was dead. She had passed away. There was no need to trouble Jesus anymore. But Jesus stops him and wants Jairus to believe, even in the face of the impossible. Clearly, Jesus knew when he paused to heal this woman that he was going to also raise this daughter as well, but he didn't know that. So he goes to his house. He tells them to stop mourning because she was not dead, but asleep, which caused them to laugh at him because she was clearly dead. It's a reminder of the Princess Bride when Miracle Max says of Wesley, "He's only mostly dead." And there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. This girl was all dead. But Jesus takes her by the hand, and he tells her to arise. Look at the way he says it. "Child, arise." In Mark's gospel, he actually quotes the Aramaic of "child, arise." Some say because it would have been the words that her mom would have used every morning to wake her up. "Child, arise." Again, showing the compassion, the intimacy that Jesus has with these daughters. A couple of quick observations before we conclude. First of all, he touches her. We've seen him verbally command the storm to cease, and it does. He could have, with a word, healed her, but he touches her. Why? Like the woman with the disease, he was showing his compassion, he was showing his power over all things unclean. According to Numbers 19, touching a dead body also made one ceremonially and religiously unclean for 7 days. But that didn't stop Jesus. He wanted them to know his love and compassion, and that he came to fulfill that very law. And secondly, Jesus compares death to sleep here. This is not unusual in Scripture. 54 times, death is referred to as sleep. 39 of those times have to do with kings who have passed away, who have gone to sleep with their fathers. Solomon slept with his fathers. David slept with his fathers. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that to die is to sleep in Jesus. Now, that's not to say that it's teaching some kind of a doctrine where when we die, we will automatically go into an unconscious sleep state until the resurrection. There are some Christians who believe that. But that wouldn't explain why Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Or the fact that Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or the fact that when Stephen, upon being stoned in Acts 7, could say, "Do not hold this sin against them, Lord." And then Luke says, when he had said this, he fell asleep. I think instead it's God's way of communicating to us who are in Christ that we have nothing to fear when it comes to death. That it's as if we're falling asleep. That's how hard it will be. We all welcome the sweet relief of a good night's sleep so we can wake up refreshed. And I think that's the idea. The same can be said of the death of the Christian. It'll be as if we're going to sleep and waking up refreshed for all of eternity. 3 years after the Titanic's sinking, there was another famous boat that sank, ship, the Lusitania. This was in 1915 when a British ocean liner was sunk by a German U-boat, which famously contributed to the U.S. getting involved in World War I. Well, a survivor's account of that situation is helpful here because she, a woman who did survive, talked at length about death as she waited to be rescued, thinking that she was very near death. She said the prospect had not frightened her. She said, rather, somehow one had a protected feeling, as if it were a kindly thing. Then she said, "I know you must be tempted to have most terrible imaginings. May I tell you that although it was very awful, it was not so ghastly as you are sure to imagine it. When the thing really comes, she says, God gives to each the help he needs to live or to die. All that to say that the death of the saints, according to the Bible, is pleasing in God's sight. It is not something to fear. Well, we can conclude the two rescue missions this way. They were very similar. Both involved daughters. Both involved daughters being healed. Both involved daughters being immediately healed. Both included the worship of Jesus. Both were desperate situations. Both included the touch of Jesus as the healing power. Both included the importance of faith, even if one person's faith was stronger than the other. And both included Jesus' power over uncleanness. There's a phrase that is popular saying that grace always runs downhill, meaning that grace comes to those who are humble, who admit their failing, who are needy. Grace runs downhill. And we see that in this passage. The uncleanness of the woman isn't transferred to Jesus, is it? The healing powers are transferred to her. The dead girl, her uncleanness, it isn't transferred to Jesus. His life-giving power goes out to her. And so it is the case for us. Our uncleanness is forgiven when we come to him. It's removed and replaced with life, with the righteousness of Christ. Grace runs downhill. About this passage, James Montgomery Boyce says, "None are too unclean, too isolated, or too hopeless for Jesus to save." And then one last quote from Charles Spurgeon will prepare us for the Lord's Supper. When he says about this passage, "He is so prolific of grace that like the sun which shines as it rolls onward in its orbit, his path is radiant with loving kindness. He is a swift arrow of love, which not only reaches its ordained target, but perfumes the air through which it flies. Virtue is ever more going out of Jesus as sweet odors exhale from flowers, and it always will be emanating from him as water from a sparkling fountain. What delightful encouragement this truth affords us. If our Lord is so ready to heal the sick and bless the needy, then, my soul, be not thou slow to put thyself in his way, that he may smile on thee. Be not slack in asking, if he be so abundant in bestowing." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, for the reminder that that we are in need physically, spiritually, emotionally, in every way we are in need, and you've provided your Son to provide for our needs. Lord, thank you that he does love, he does show compassion, he does forgive uncleanness, and that as we turn to you in this time of communion, that we would find him to be all over again, such a loving Savior and Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.